Romans chapter 11, and this morning we're going to look at verse 23 to 27 of Romans chapter 11. But to set a little bit of the context, I'm going to back up reading in verse 17, and I think we'll read down to verse 32. So Romans chapter 11, verse 17 is where I'll begin reading. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Verse 22, behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And then the verses that we're going to focus on this morning. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. For from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You this morning and ask for Your help. Lord, teach us, instruct us in Your Word. Help us to believe and obey. Lord, I pray for any in this room, Lord, who perhaps come this morning not knowing You, maybe know of You but not knowing You, maybe have heard of You but have not been reconciled to You, maybe know something of the coming of Christ, but do not know the reason why He came. Lord, I pray that You would usher them into Your kingdom this morning, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, understanding who He is, why He came, and how they must respond by bowing their knee to Him and trusting in His saving work. I pray that You would grant repentance and faith this morning. Lord, to those who do know You, who have been reconciled to You, I pray that they would continue in the path of repentance and faith this morning, and that You would give us a heart of humble belief. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a great preacher of the 19th century. His typical way of preaching was similar to how we preach here at Sovereign Grace Chapel, through books of the Bible, going verse by verse. Now you may think I'm talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but if you know much of his preaching, he would jump around from verse to verse. This guy's name was Alexander McLaren, a very popular preacher in his day. His works, you can buy his volumes today, they're still in print. But interestingly enough, if you went to Alexander McLaren's exposition of the book of Romans, you'll find that he plods his way along from chapter 1 and verse 1 until he gets to chapter 8 and verse 39. And then the next exposition is in chapter 12 and verse 1. Somehow Mr. McLaren, I don't think this is legal, but he skipped over Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, my aim this morning is not to throw Mr. McLaren under the bus. I can certainly appreciate the temptation, as Romans chapter 9 through 11 is not the most easiest section of Scripture to understand and certainly not to preach to others. But my point in bringing up that story is to remind us that the theme verse of Romans chapter the book of Romans is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Remember the next phrase? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. And so to eliminate Romans 9 through 11, as difficult as it is to cut out a very crucial and important section of the letter. Romans 9 through 11 is integral to Paul's argument, not only defending the gospel against its detractors and those who would object, but also in uniting Jewish and Gentile Christians under the banner of that gospel. We have observed in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is defending the accusation that somebody may bring against the gospel, that how can I believe this gospel when God's people don't believe this gospel? The Jews reject this gospel. And Paul's response to that is that, well, not all Israel is Israel. That although Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, only one of them was a child of promise, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, only one of those sons was a child of promise, namely Jacob, not Esau. And then in chapter 10, he says, not all Israel is Israel because they didn't believe. Only some believed. And when we get into chapter 11, Paul highlights that God has a remnant of believing Jewish people. That it's not true that the Jews in their entirety rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus as Messiah, because there was a remnant in Paul's day, and Paul uses himself as an example of that remnant. And then even digs into the Old Testament, speaks of a time in which during the days of Elijah thought that he was the only one, but God said, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And as chapter 11 continues, he highlights not only is there a remnant, God has a recovery plan for Israel, for ethnic Israel. And this recovery plan we see in many ways culminating and highlighting in this morning's message in Romans chapter 11. He's going to talk about the ingrafting of Israel. The ingrafting of Israel. And he's using this illustration of an olive tree. Now, as we thought about olives last week, we attempted to think that olives come from a can, but they come from a tree. And Paul uses this illustration of olive trees, of an olive tree here, to highlight his point. That evidently there was some practice in the ancient world in which they would cut off natural branches on an olive tree, and they would engraft wild olive branches. And if those wild olive branches didn't take, they would bring back those natural branches and sew them back on. And Paul sees this as a fine illustration of God cutting off the natural branch of Israel for a season. And for a season, engrafting much of the Gentile world, as most of the church, God's people today, consists of Gentiles. I could be wrong, but I think by and large, almost all of us in this room are non-Jewish, non-Hebrews. But Paul doesn't want the Gentile Christians to say, well, we've been engrafted in. Aren't we special? He doesn't want them to be proud. In fact, that's what we saw last time, several times. He says, do not be arrogant, do not be conceited, do not be high-minded, but fear. What keeps you in, you're in the tree through faith. And faith is merely the empty hand that unites you to the tree. And the tree I take to be God's people, who are the recipients of God's promises. Promises that were given to the fathers. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and even down through David. And ultimately in the new covenant. And so today we're going to learn about the engrafting of ethnic Israel. Them being engrafted back into the tree. And evidently this is an engrafting that didn't take place in Paul's day. And as far as I can tell, it hasn't happened yet. This is an engrafting that will take place in the future. So we're going to look at three angles on this engrafting. That first of all, it's a powerful engrafting. Notice in verse 23, he says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Notice he says, and they also, if they, who is the they? Very clearly, he's talking about ethnic Israel in this situation. People of Hebrew descent. The physical line of Abraham. If they do not continue in their unbelief, namely if they believe, they will be grafted in. And then notice this, for God is able to graft them in again. God has the ability, the power, the strength to engraft ethnic Israel back in to be God's people again, back into the promises. But you see, when Christ came, by and large, the nation of Israel rejected Him as their Messiah, rejected Him as their King, rejected Him as the Savior. There's a helpful illustration of this in a book written by Guy King, where he speaks of King George V, a relatively modern monarch in Britain, who on one occasion he was planning to have an informal visit to a local children's hospital. And the children heard that the king was coming to this children's hospital, and they were excited that the king was coming to the hospital and was going to visit them, and they waited in eager anticipation. And eventually, about 4 o'clock, an entourage of people came to the hospital, and they went from room to room visiting the children. And there was a kind gentleman who would come in and talk to the children. He would take them by the hand. He would speak warm, kind, encouraging words to the young people. And he came and he went. Well, it was about bedtime. And there was one young boy in particular who was crying. And he said to the one hospital worker, I thought the king was coming today. And the hospital worker said, Well, remember that gentleman who came and spoke kind words to you? And you loved him? Well, he was the king. The boy said, well, but he wasn't wearing a crown. You see, in many ways, ethnic Israel rejected Jesus as king because he didn't come with a crown. Now, they didn't. Our warm little story breaks down in the sense they didn't love him so. They hung him on a Roman cross and crucified him. But they rejected him because he wasn't the political liberator that they thought he was going to be. They didn't want a savior from their sin. They wanted one who would liberate them and bring national glory to Israel. And they rejected him as their Messiah. But one day, Paul is saying, God in His power will bring them. So as the book of Zechariah says, one day they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn with a sorrow as one mourns for their firstborn, that one day ethnic Israel will believe. This is what He says in the second part of verse 23. And He says, for God is able to graft them in again. He's able to do this. Verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see what Paul is saying here? He's using an argument here. Look at you guys, you Gentiles. You are of the wild olive tree. God grafted you in to be a recipient of these promises, these Jewish promises, be part of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all these promises, the new covenant, which was made with Israel. You're engrafted in, and you're shocked at the thought that God would one day engraft in ethnic Israel? Well, they're the natural branches. They were naturally attached. These promises were made to them. Jesus was Jewish. He is Jewish. And so how is it inconceivable that God would one day engraft in ethnic Israel and bring them back into the fold, make them His people again? He will do it. And so, in one sense, this engrafting will be supernatural. In another sense, it's natural. It's logical. It makes sense that God would be pleased to bring the physical descendants of Abraham to be the recipients of these Abrahamic blessings and promises again. To be justified by faith in the same way that Abraham was justified by faith. To bow their knee to that promised seed of David, the forever king. To be engrafted into the new covenant promises. It makes sense. Think of this, friends. That there's coming a day in which a mass of ethnic Israel will bow their knee to King Jesus. Now, there's Jewish people all over the world today. You know there's more Jewish people in America than there are in Israel? So I don't know what that would look like. I don't know exactly what that will look like, but it will be glorious. My favorite parts of church history to read about are during times and seasons where there would be what were called awakenings or revivals. Now, a lot of times in church culture today, you know, we say, well, come at Wednesday at 6 o'clock, we're going to have revival. Well, that's not historically how revival was understood. You don't time revival. Revival happened throughout church history when God, in an amazing way, pours forth His Spirit. So there's many people coming in hundreds, even thousands, repenting and believing in Jesus. People who are going from the bar room to church. And this is happening in groves. And you study throughout church history seasons like the first great awakening in America when George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and Hal Harris, they're preaching the gospel, they're getting on their horse, riding from town to town, and flocks, thousands of people are coming out at 6 a.m. before they go to work to come and hear some guy preach. That's not normal. That's not normal at all. The church buildings couldn't fit the people, enough people in them, so George Whitefield said, the world is my parish. Oh, give me a field and I'll go preach there. And thousands would come and listen and preach. And God was doing glorious things so that even the unbelieving world said, wow, something amazing is taking place here. God would flex His muscles and put Himself on display in amazing ways. And He does this periodically through church history. And maybe I have a tendency to romanticize those periods. I mean, it wasn't all glorious. It was, a lot of times crazy things that would be going on in excess accompanied with it and all kinds of... sinners are still sinners. But I can't help but think of what a glorious time that will be in the future. When a kind of mass awakening amongst ethnic Israel takes place. Where there's a revival amongst ethnic Jews. And this is why Paul cries in Romans 11, 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His ways and how inscrutable are His judgments! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That might be the most profound and glorious doxology in all of the Bible. And it comes on the heels of Paul thinking about what will happen in the future. Do you get excited about it? Do you long for that? As you see the way in which the name of Christ is blasphemed regularly, in which it just seems like the enemy is winning in the world today. Do you long to see a day in which there will be an enormous ingathering amongst Jewish people? Now, Paul says earlier on in this chapter, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But even in his ministering the gospel to the Gentiles, aiming zealously for non-Jewish people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, he would always do it with one eye looking on Israel, seeing that they might be provoked to jealousy, that they might turn and repent. And he says, "God, this is God's method to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they will be engrafted in." And so maybe you do, maybe you don't have Jewish friends. If you do, remind them. Remind them of these Abrahamic promises. Remind them of the Davidic promise. Tell them that you worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even if you don't have Jewish friends and opportunities to speak the gospel, minister the gospel to your Gentile friends in a very similar way. But also with a view and hope that perhaps God might be pleased in this generation to bring a wave of ingathering of Jewish people. He says He'll do it, we'll see, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So He's not going to do it until His fixed number of Gentiles come in. Now, this also, I think, reminds us of sometimes we think certain people are impossible to be saved. Well, you don't know how many times I've shared the gospel with this person. You don't know how many times they've hardened their heart. They're a lost cause. Might think that about ethnic Israel. We might be tempted to think. I mean, we read a passage like this and we think, I mean, if you've had Jewish friends, you know many ways they can be very hostile just to the name Jesus Christ. Now, many Jews, maybe a lot of them are just kind of secular and follow kind of the spirit of the age like any unbeliever. But those who are serious about their beliefs tend to be very hostile to anything Christian. And you may think, well, Jewish people are a lost cause. And maybe there's particular individuals in your life, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, you think has heard the gospel so many times, it's like they have a Batman shield around their heart. It's impenetrable. It cannot be broken. Did you notice our passage said, for God is able to engraft them?
No.
God is able to conquer the unbelieving heart and to make it believing. And you may be sitting here this morning and you may have heard the message of Christ so many times over, and you think, you may even think you've tried to be a Christian, but it just, you just can't do it. You may think you're a lost cause. I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's Word that God is able. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him through Jesus. He's able to save you. Abandon your self-reliance. Abandon your self-righteousness. Come before Him, as we heard this morning in Sunday school. He says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite. He looks for people broken over their sin, coming to an end of their own self-righteousness, ready to cast themselves upon His mercy that's found in Jesus, the crucified Savior for sinners. And dear child of God, that family, that family member, that loved one, that friend, who you think just may be a lost cause, keep praying for them. Keep laying God's Word before them. He is able. He's able to engraft them. He's able to engraft ethnic Israel. He's able to engraft them as well. Well, it's a powerful engrafting, firstly. But it's also, we see here, a published engrafting. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Notice it says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, a lot of times when we think of something that's a mystery, we think, ooh, it's a secret. Maybe you like to read mystery novels or something like that, or to watch TV shows that, you know, there's some mystery that's unveiled at the end. Well, mystery in the New Testament is not like that mystery. Mystery in the New Testament is something that is revealed, that is published, that is made known, that was not made known before. In fact, Paul gives a helpful definition of what a mystery is in Romans 16:25-26. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So Paul says this mystery, it's something that's kept secret for long ages, but then is manifest by revelation. And so Paul is saying, I want to tell you a mystery. Something that before was hidden, but now is going to be published and made known. What is this mystery that Paul talks about? Well, I'm glad you asked. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That this mystery highlights that for a season there is a partial hardening. Now, what is this partial hardening? It's not partial hardening in that each individual Jewish person is partially hardened, but it's a partial hardening in the sense that the bulk of ethnic Israel is hardened in their heart, rejecting Jesus the Messiah, rejecting these Abrahamic promises. Now, it's partial. Why? Because he said at the beginning of chapter 11, there's a remnant. It's not a total hardening. It's only partial. Paul himself was a Jew who believed in Jesus the Messiah. Peter, John, they're all Jewish, right? So it wasn't a total hardening. It was a partial hardening. But it's a partial hardening. Notice he says until. Until suggests that there's going to be a change that will take place. For instance, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 speaks of Mary. He says, but she was kept a virgin until she gave birth to a son and she called his name Jesus. That Mary was kept a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus, and then afterwards Joseph had relations with her, and that's why Jesus had brothers. Until a change took place. There is a partial hardening until what? Until, notice he says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what does he mean by the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, he used this word fullness earlier on in chapter 11, verse 12, to speak of the Jews and their fullness. In 11:12, if you look back a couple verses, it says, now if their transgression, the Jews' transgression and stumbling over Jesus, rejecting Jesus, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So if their rejection of Jesus the Messiah led to the gospel coming to the Gentile world, riches to the Gentile world, how much more will their fulfillment be? Their being engrafted, the full number of elect Jewish people coming in, how glorious will that be? And I believe that in a couple of verses he says, it'll be like from the dead. That's when the resurrection will take place. But here he says, not the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles. I take that to be the full number of elect Gentiles coming in. That there's a certain number, once it's hit, the floodgates of Jewish belief will be taking place. That once just the right number of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, are converted to Jesus, then God will open the floodgates and engraft, he says, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's a similar verse, somewhat different, that Jesus mentions. It's in Luke chapter 21, verse 23. Jesus speaking about judgment upon Israel. He's about to go to the cross and they're rejecting him as Messiah. It says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. I think he's talking about Israel there. There's going to be great distress and wrath. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it's something similar here, that there is this times of the Gentiles, but I don't believe it means time of the Gentiles in the sense of God saving Gentiles, but in the sense of Gentile pagan nations dominating Israel. Okay, this is going to happen for a season until. And so back to Romans chapter 11, it says there's this partial hardening, this mystery. Is that a partial hardening will take place until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now there's three questions. What does he mean by all? What does he mean by Israel? And what does he mean by saved? Let's deal with the most difficult, I think, and then the other two will be a little bit easier. Who does he mean by Israel here? Well, it's actually not that difficult if you've been following in our studies. But it is difficult because historically some good, godly, well-meaning people have taken all Israel in this passage to speak of a spiritual Israel. All believers, all the elect from Jews and Gentiles will be saved. And so Paul's kind of summarizing it all up, that all the elect, all of Israel, all the church will be saved. There's some problems with that understanding. Now, that understanding is common amongst what's called covenant theology. It's not exclusive to that. Much of covenant theology has its roots with the Dutch theologians. In fact, critics of covenant theology say that the three covenants of covenant theology were made in Holland and not in heaven. So the two of you who got that joke, you can thank me afterwards. But some amongst covenant theology take this to be all Israel in the sense of all the elect, all the church. And sometimes it's called replacement theology. Now, not all covenant theologians believe this, but let me give you some reasons why this is not talking about the church, the elect. This is talking about ethnic Israel. Because, first of all, the context. Look at the verse before. In verse 25, he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. So, clearly, Israel in verse 25 has to be ethnic Israel. There's a partial hardening. That can't be talking about the church. It has to be ethnic Israel. Also, the verse after, in verse 28, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they... Who is the they? They are enemies for your sake. Who is the they? But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who is the they? It has to be who? Ethnic Israel. So the very context would drive you to think this has to be ethnic Israel. Also, the contrast. All Israel must be contrasted with the partial hardening. So if it's in verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel, the opposite of that, or the contrast, is so all Israel will be saved. So it has to be dealing with ethnic Israel in whatever all Israel being saved. It has to be the opposite of a partial hardening, which is what Paul saw in his day and what we see today. A partial hardening of Israel, where the vast majority of ethnic Israel rejects Jesus as Messiah. Not only the context, the contrast, but also the concern. What is the concern of Paul throughout this section? Paul's concern, the only imperatives we see throughout this immediate section are do not be conceited, do not be arrogant, fear. And he's addressing that to Gentiles. Don't be arrogant that you've been engrafted in. Okay? So it would seem to me odd, even if it was true that the church should be considered the Israel today, that Paul would insert this truth here. Because a Gentile would hear that and be tempted to say, we're the true Israel. So, ethnic Israel, we replaced you. Get out of here. So even if that's true, it would be odd for Paul to say that in this section when he's trying to cultivate humility in them. Not only that, the word mystery. What do we say? Paul said, "This is. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What did we say mystery was? Something that was before not revealed, but now has been revealed. Well, the fact that all the elect will be saved, that's not a mystery. That all the church will be saved, that's not a mystery. But the fact that there's a partial hardening that is taking place right now until the Gentiles come in and then all Israel will be saved, well, that's a mystery. I didn't hear that one before. And I think that's all the reason. That's adequate. So that's Israel is speaking of ethnic Israel. So then what does he mean by all Israel? Well, I don't think he means all Israel without exception. What I think is he means something in contrast with the partial hardening that Paul saw in his day that we see in our day. So he's not necessarily saying all without exception. Every single ethnically Jewish person will bow their knee to Jesus. I don't think he's saying that. But he's saying something that's in contrast with a partial hardening, something that's really different than what we see today. And the word all is used this way throughout the scripture. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness and the religious leader said, all Israel is going after him. Did they mean that every single Israelite was going out into the wilderness? No. But they meant a lot. A lot of people were going out there. What does he mean by saved? All Israel be saved. Well, look at the following verse. In verse 26, for all Israel be saved, just as written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I don't believe he's talking about political salvation. He's talking about being saved from their sins. He's talking about justification. He's talking about reconciliation. Being saved from the penalty and the power of sin through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. So, this is what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is publishing. This mystery. That there will be a future engrafting of ethnic Israel brought back in the fold. Something that's contrasted with the partial hardening that we see today. So much that he could say all Israel will be saved. What a blessed day it will be. Again, when Paul thinks about this, when we get to Romans 11:33, he doesn't yawn about it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How inscrutable are your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This same Paul at the beginning of Romans chapter 10 and Romans 9, he said, I could send myself to hell for the sake of my kinsmen, my fellow Jewish brothers. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, my earnest desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. This is why he's so ecstatic. This is why you should be ecstatic. God is going to do something great and glorious. Future ethnic Israel. Mass ingathering. Showing off His power in such a glorious way. And it would appear, according to the previous verses, he says, and then what will it be but life from the dead? Then the resurrection. Then the coming of Christ. Then Jesus wrapping it up. Well, we see here that this ingrafting is a powerful ingrafting. God is able to do it. It's a published engrafting. It's a mystery. It wasn't made known, but now it's been made known. It's also a promise-drenched engrafting. What do I mean by this? I love this. Look at verse 26, the last part of verse 26. It says, just as it is written, Paul quotes Scripture, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As Paul often does, he quotes from the Old Testament. Quotes verses that often, you know, in our Bible reading, we probably read that verse 100 times, but we never drew that application. We never drew that connection. But Paul dug it up in his gray matter and spits it out on paper for us. Why? This passage in Isaiah 59, verse 20, in a glorious way, has allusions here to 3 different covenants in the Old Testament. That's why I say it's a promise drenched in grafting. Israel will be coming back to these covenants, coming back to these promises. Well, what do you mean by that, Matt? Well, notice the first thing he says, the Deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, that may not ring your bell initially, but if I were to say, a Deliverer will come from the White House, what would you immediately think? This would be a president. If you said a Deliverer will come from Zion, you're talking about a king. You're talking about a promise. A promise that goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wanted to build a house for God. And God says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. David, I'm going to make one of your descendants a king on a forever throne, who will reign forever and ever and ever. It's called the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. But then also notice, merely by the context, if we were to drop our eyes down to verse 28, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, speaking of ethnic Israel, for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So just based off of that verse, we would immediately have to go back to the fathers, who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we saw in Romans chapter 4 that part of the Abrahamic covenant was a promised seed. And justification by faith alone was part of that Abrahamic promise. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Well, wouldn't you know, this passage here, Isaiah 59:20, this phrase, this is my covenant with them, Isaiah is quoting from Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, when Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. In other words, Isaiah alludes to the Abrahamic promise. So when Paul quotes Isaiah, it's taking us back to the Abrahamic promise. We said you mentioned 3, Matt. That's just 2. What other one is mentioned here? Notice what he says, verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What promise did God make to take away their sins when he says, I will remember their sins no more? The new covenant, Jeremiah 31. When God said He would make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it wouldn't be like that older Mosaic covenant with the law written in stone. God would write it on their hearts. And they would all know Me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then God promised that He would remember their sins no more. Well, it just so happens in each of these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The seed of Abraham is Christ. How about the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant? Well, it's no wonder Paul starts out the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. "This gospel concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh." It was declared the Son of God. Remember, that was the promise, part of the Davidic promise. "He will be a son to me, I will be a father to him." He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Who is God's forever king, the seed of David? Class, Jesus. It's no wonder in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, "In the same way, Jesus took a cup after they had eaten and said, 'This is the blood of what? The new covenant.'" He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the promised seed of Abraham. He's the promised seed of David. "A deliverer will come from Zion. This is my covenant." So this ingrafting of Israel is a promise-drenched covenant where they come back to these covenant promises that were initially made with them. But us Johnny-come-lately Gentiles have gotten engrafted in into these Jewish promises. But he's saying there's coming a day when they will be engrafted in, not separate promises. And this is where many of my dispensational friends, many of my godly professors would say, well, there's separate promises for Israel and then there's the church. But here you see, Israel comes back to what? They come back to the tree. These promises, the same promises that you received. So that there's one tree, not two trees. I mean, there's the wild olive tree that they were brought in, but there's one tree where you receive the promise of God. There's one tree that is the fulfillment of the covenant. There's one people of God. And so we've thrown stones at covenantalists and dispensationalists this morning. And most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. That's all right. But notice what he says to them. In verse 26, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God is going to bring ethnic Israel back into these covenant promises one day. We'll see next week. As to this point in history, he says, they're enemies for your sake. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting these covenant promises. But one day when they come to Jesus, they'll be reconciled to God, forgiven of their sins. You see, this same promise, as we saw in Romans chapter 10, it's available to all. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whether Jew or Gentile, all humanity has the same problem, the same sin problem. And there's one solution. The solution is found in these ancient covenants that are fulfilled in Jesus Himself. And you can enter into the new covenant, where God promises, "I will remember your sins no more." Now, whether this, he says, a deliverer will come from Zion, is this referring to the first coming and the second coming? I'm not sure. It would appear that this ingrafting of Israel happened sometime right around the second coming of Christ. So it could be an allusion to the second coming. But we also know these covenant promises were fulfilled in many ways in the first coming of Christ. But they have an ultimate, probably, fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Either way, it's centered around Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, verse 8, 9. He says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become the servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." So we see wonderfully Jesus came fulfilling, confirming these promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. And notice verse 9, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." That you and I, as Gentile believers, engrafted into these promises, can sing with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been His counselor? And who has first given to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me close with the story of a small church in Verden, Germany. Verden with a W. If you were to go to this church, you would see that there is a lamb engraved on the up high on the front of this church building. And if you were to inquire why that lamb is engraved on that church building, you would be told a story about a man who was helping construct that building, who was up high on that building doing some construction work, and he slipped off a high scaffold and fell. And he just happened to fall right on top of a lamb, killing the lamb. But that lamb wonderfully and mysteriously saved his life. The Lamb of God, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, the Davidic promise, and the New Covenant promise, is the Lamb who will save your life. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You. We thank You and praise You for the truth of Your Word, the unity of this book. Oh Lord, there's certainly many things we don't understand, but there's many things, even in our limited understanding, we can bow before You in worship and adoration. So Lord, give us a heart of belief and faith. In Jesus' name.